I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I've decided we are coming back to Romans 6, and I'm just going to do my best to try to keep things within a decent time frame in terms of the sermons, but I want to restore as much normalcy as I can. And there's some really helpful things that are coming up in this book of Romans that I think would be good for us to meditate upon. We're in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, may we receive it not as the words of men, but as the very word of you, our God. Grant us meekness to follow and obey your word wherever it might lead us. And grant us faith in Jesus through it, we pray in his name. Amen. It has been a really long time since we were properly in the book of Romans. You might recall we finished chapter 5 of Romans all the way back in last November, the end of last November. And then I took a break around Christmas. That was followed by two short series at the beginning of the year, one on the Lord's Supper, one on the diaconate. In February, we did return to Romans, and I preached three sermons on Romans 6, 1 through 14. But then, of course, the pandemic hit, and for 2.5 months, we didn't meet in person. And in our live streams, I chose to preach from various Psalms instead of continuing in Romans. So it's been quite some time since we've really been deep into the book of Romans. If you go all the way back to that November date, it's been 6 months. I don't know about you, I feel myself a little bit rusty with regard to Romans. Well, we don't really have the time to do the in-depth review, but let me give you just a really quick version of what's happened so far in the book of Romans. We began by seeing that all men are sinful and guilty before God, deserving his wrath and judgment. That's essentially Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness among mankind. And every man is guilty. There's no one who escapes the condemnation. But then we learn in the second half of chapter 3 and into chapters 4 and 5, God has satisfied his own wrath by sending his own son to die in our place. This one who has been sent, Jesus Christ, he is our covenantal head. He is the second Adam. And by faith in him, we receive life and justification. That is the really fast version of Romans 1 through 5. And it brings us then to chapter 6. And the burden of this chapter, which we saw in the chapter and the weeks that we spent on here, the burden is essentially this. Although we have been justified apart from any of our own works, we are not therefore free to live however we want. The fact that we were justified apart from works does not mean that good works has no place in our lives or doesn't matter. Right? He starts right out in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we go on sinning so that God's free grace is magnified as he continues to forgive our sins? May it never be. No. Our justification requires of us a life of good works, a life of obedience to God. In those sermons I have covered on that I did already in Romans 6, we saw for one thing how the Apostle Paul combats so many of the false ideas about how we might ways we might try to justify ourselves in continuing in sin. In the very strongest language, he saw, he replies, "May it never be." We meditated upon how that's this strong, almost anthem against those things, but it's also a sort of prayer. Lord, may it never be that I would fall into these things. And then we've also looked at the language that runs through this passage of death and resurrection. We've died to sin, we've been raised with Jesus Christ, and we saw three or four different ways in which that death and resurrection language is brought out in here. Today, we're picking up on another theme that runs through this passage, and that is our union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are with him in these things. I personally find the doctrine of union with Christ to actually be kind of a challenging one to really grab onto in a substantial way. Perhaps I'm the only one who wrestles with it, but I suspect I'm not. I think it's one that's hard for Christians to understand and to grasp the importance of it. I'll do my best to try to make that clear for you today, show you the vital importance of our union with Christ. A part of the difficulty is that union with Christ really touches so many different things. It's almost more like a heading over a giant category of things than it is something in particular. And so because of that, we're going to look at three different ways to think about our union with Christ. I've entitled these in your bulletin, our historical union, second, our saving union, and third, our personal union with Jesus Christ. So first, this historical union with Jesus Christ. And this, I think, is the part of union with Christ that's most immediately obvious in our passage. I think we can cover it fairly quickly. Now, we need to get a little bit of the background here. If you can remember back to Romans chapter 5, we are told that Jesus is the second Adam. The second Adam, right? The first Adam came. All of mankind was in him. That's pretty technical language there. In him, he was there. He was our federal head, our covenant representative. And so whatever Adam did, we did as well. Which Adam sinned, and so we sinned as well. But then we were told that Jesus is the second Adam, who came, and rather than failing, he succeeds. He obeys God's law at every point, and he accomplishes righteousness for us. At the same time, he takes our punishment on himself. Look back at Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Here we get that contrast in a brief form. Therefore, as one trespass, this is Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, now we're talking about Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So we already have this idea of being in Jesus. His historical actions are effective for us. What he did in his life on earth, we did them as well because we are represented by him. This is what's getting fleshed out in Romans 6. It takes us through some of these historical events in the life of Jesus, and it says, just as Jesus did these things, we have done them in him as well. Verse 3, we are baptized into his death so that we die with him. Verse 4, we are buried with him. Just as he was placed in the tomb, it's as though we were placed in that tomb as well. Verse 8, we have died with Christ and we will live with Christ. So in the major events of Jesus' life, as he has done those things, we have done them as well because we are in him. This is the historical union that we have with Jesus Christ. Because he is our covenantal representative, as he went through the events of his earthly life, we went through those things with him covenantally. Okay? One of the keys here for Paul is to simply recognize this truth. Try to understand what this means for us. Because as we come to know this truth, this becomes an essential step in growing in holiness. That's really where we're headed with this. In the next 1 or 2 weeks, we'll be talking about how the Apostle Paul gives us instructions here for growing in holiness. And he's laying the foundation with this union with Christ idea. Look at verse 6, for instance. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Notice he says, we know this. We know this. This is supposed to be something that we know, that we think about, that we remember, so that we can tell ourselves, look, I have been crucified with Jesus. That means I am no longer enslaved to sin. He died. I died with him. And so that bondage has been broken. I have died with Jesus. I have been raised with Jesus. This is how I am supposed to be thinking about myself. And as with so many other things in the Christian life, this is something that we so easily forget. We start to live in ways that do not match this truth, this reality. We do not live, often we do not live as though we belong to him. We do not remember that we have already died to sin. We forget that we have been given a new life by which we are able to love and to serve God. You have been given that life. Not as though we can just snap our fingers and now we're perfect all the time. Of course not. The Christian life is a long and difficult struggle of growing in holiness. As I said, that's what we're talking about for the next couple of weeks. But a change has taken place. We've been given new hearts. We've been given a new life. And yet we act as though we are still enslaved to sin when we've actually been set free from it to love and to serve God. How many times have you found yourself caught in some sin and you feel as though I just can't break out of this? That's just not true. We have the bonds have already been broken. We are no longer enslaved to sin in the same way. So this is the first way to think about our union with Christ, that we are connected to all of these historical actions that Jesus took in accomplishing redemption. The second way we think about union with Christ, I've called it our saving union with him. Now, this part of the union with Christ is probably the one that comes out the least in this passage, although I do see it here still. For instance, notice verse 5. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Notice verse 5 tells us our death in Jesus has already happened, but our resurrection life in Jesus is still future. Jesus has been raised from the dead already, but there's a sense in which our resurrection with him is still future. What we're starting to get here is a sense of what theologians call the already and the not yet of theology. The already and the not yet. There are many things that we can say about ourselves that are already true to some extent, but are not yet in their fullest expression. And that's what's going on here. Yes, we have been raised to new life in Christ already, and yet the fullest expression of that resurrection life still is to come. Now, what this helps us to see is that every part of our salvation as we experience it is accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean by our saving union with Christ. Our own experience of salvation comes entirely through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Sometimes we theologians like to break down the process of salvation into all its different parts and sort of lay them out in order to think about them. Theologians call this thinking about the ordo salutis. It's a Latin word. It means, I'm pretty sure it means the order of salvation. And the point is that when we are saved, it is in Jesus Christ. Every part of that order of salvation comes to us in Christ. We were certainly taught about this earlier in the book. Romans 3 told us how we are justified by faith in Jesus. Romans 5 verse 1 tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes up over and over again. We also see it all throughout the rest of Scripture. Let me very quickly run through several passages with you. You can just listen because I'm going to go too quick for us to turn to them. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 then says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Further in Ephesians 1, verse 13 tells us that it is in Christ that we are called to God through the word of truth. What I'm doing here is I'm moving through all the different parts of the order of salvation. So we have this general statement right at the beginning. All the blessings come to us in Christ. It says we've been chosen in Christ. We've been called in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 tells us that those who have faith have been set apart in Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, that is, those who are justified in him. Galatians 3, 26 says it is in Christ that we are adopted as sons. John chapter 15 verses 5 through 8 describes us as abiding in Christ. And Jesus speaks there and says, and therefore we persevere to the end, so our perseverance is in Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. That is, this new creation which will reach its fullest expression in the consummation. So every single part of our salvation, that ordo salutis, from our election in eternity, our calling in time, our trusting through faith, our growth and sanctification, our perseverance, our glorification, and every other part, it all comes to us in Jesus Christ. To put it this another way, as one of my professors in seminary said, in salvation, it is Christ himself who is applied to us. It is Christ himself who is applied to us. Our union with Christ is a justifying union. As Christ comes to us, through our union with him, we are justified. It is a sanctifying union. It is an adopting union. It is a persevering or preserving union. It is a glorifying union. In every part of our salvation, Christ himself comes to us. He himself gives us these things because he's giving us himself. It is Christ's own election. And Christ's own calling, Christ's own justification and adoption and perseverance and glorification. It is Christ's benefits that we receive. Christ comes to us and our salvation in all of its parts comes as Jesus comes to us and is united to us. What's the application of this? I'm sure there are a number of things that you can say, but just briefly, it tells us again, because we can never be reminded of this too often, that the Christian life must be centered on Jesus Christ and in his person and his work, on who he is and what he has done for us. It must be the center of everything we do. The Christian life has to revolve around Jesus Christ. This becomes for us one more call to abandon our own attempts to be righteous with God on our own and to look only to Christ. Why was it that we started celebrating the Lord's Supper every single week this year in our worship services? It's because in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So much of the Christian life is simply about remembering what Jesus has done for us and who he is. And then understanding who we are in him. And the supper reminds us of those things. That's also the point of baptism, you know? In our church building, one of the things we've decided to do, we've made a intentional choice to make the baptistry to be prominently displayed and visible. And that's not so much to advertise that we're Baptists and not paedo-Baptists. The point is that we want to show that our baptism is something to be remembered, something to be held on to, something we are supposed to think back on as a proof and as a reminder that I am in Jesus Christ and everything I have comes from Him. I have died with Him. I have been raised with Him. My justification, my sanctification, all of these things come from Him. We need these reminders over and over again. Salvation from beginning to end comes from no one but Jesus Christ. We can find salvation nowhere else except in Him. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. So we've looked at our historical union with Christ and our saving union with Christ. Third, and we'll spend a little more time on this one, is our personal union with Christ. Our personal union with Christ. And this is, perhaps is the way that we most commonly think of union with Christ. It's probably the aspect of union with Christ that Scripture also talks about the most. One well-known reference to this would be Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where we are told that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That there is this process that is in place by which we are becoming more and more like Him. The personal union with Jesus is that connection that we have with Him, where He is our constant supply of life, and we are being made more and more like Him. That's what I mean by personal union with Christ. To understand He is our constant supply of life, and we are being made more and more like Him. One of the places that this language really comes out is in John chapter 5. John chapter 15. I've made some reference to it already. It's that imagery. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," right? That the life comes from me as the vine and it spreads to the branches which are growing out of it. He supplies the life, the nutrition and the vitality for us. It flows to us from Him. It is this connection with Christ that supplies our life and that results in growth and holiness. And those two pieces are inseparably linked. If we are united to Christ in this way, then we will grow in holiness. I think you get a sense of this at the end of our passage, you know, verse 14. "For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." John Calvin put it this way. He says, "We are then really united to the body of Christ when His death brings forth in us its fruit." When His death is bringing forth fruit in our lives, that's the evidence that we are truly united to Jesus Christ. This is certainly something that comes out in this passage, Romans 6, because the Apostle Paul, he begins with what is true of us in Christ, and from there he is urging us to walk in an appropriate manner, to live in the newness of life. Let me read again verses 10 and 11. "For the death Jesus died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This must be true of you. If you are united to Christ, you must look at yourself in this way and you must make it your goal every single day to be like your Savior. So we have this personal union with Christ. And I think that this is where we are in the most danger of misunderstanding our union with Christ. It can be easy for us to turn this into a sort of mystical idea, which is, it's not what it's meant to be. In my own mind, perhaps the most helpful way to avoid that error, that mistake, is simply to stick with some of the biblical language. Over the last several months or so, one of the things that's come to my mind on many occasions is to think more about this language of John chapter 15 with the vine and the branches, and how it's picked up also in the epistle of 1 John about abiding in God or abiding in Christ. That's the language that we're talking about here, this personal union with Jesus Christ, abiding in him. To abide in him, it seems to be a favorite expression of the Apostle John. More than any other writer in the New Testament, he picks up on it. Though it's not as though he's saying something different than the other writers of the New Testament, but at least for me, it's a little bit more of a concrete way to think about our union with Jesus Christ. I find it helpful to consider this language. I read an article recently by Sinclair Ferguson where he talked about this language, and he identifies four concrete realities of what it means to abide in Christ. And that's what we want to spend a little bit of time thinking about here. So I'm following these four things from Sinclair Ferguson, four concrete realities of what it means to abide in him. First, he says, our union with our Lord depends upon his grace. So we understand first that our union with Christ depends upon his grace. And I hope that this is obvious by now. It picks up on things we've already discussed. But our union with Christ does not come because we have somehow reached up to Jesus and lay hold of him. It comes because God, in his grace, has determined to unite us to Christ. As Dr. Ferguson writes, faith itself is rooted in the activity of God. It is the Father who, as the divine gardener, has grafted us into Christ. And it is Christ, by his word, who has cleansed us to fit us for union with himself. All is sovereign. All is of grace. The way we become united to Christ is by God's grace, and it follows then the way that we continue and grow in that union with Christ is by grace. And we must never forget that. The second concrete reality he points us to, he says, union with Christ means being obedient to him. To be united to Christ in this personal way means being obedient to him. We cannot claim to be united to Christ if we are not seeking to obey him, to follow his commands, to be conformed into his image, and to bear fruit for him. We can't claim to be united to Christ if those things are not true of us in any way. 1 John 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. The one who abides in God keeps his commandments. Earlier in that chapter, we are told, whoever does not love abides in death. From that, we are called to love as a demonstration and outworking of abiding in God and not in death. He says, look, you have to abide either in death or in Christ. If you're not acting in love, you're abiding in death. To abide in Christ means to obey his commands. This means that a careless attitude toward obedience is not fitting for a Christian. A careless attitude towards God's commands and obedience to them is not fitting for someone who claims to belong to Christ. We must pursue holiness with vigor and with strength. And though we say it often, it needs repeating. This is very hard work. In fact, there is nothing more difficult in all your life that you will ever face than doing battle with sin. Nothing. Nothing in your life will ever be more difficult than that. But we struggle with it. You know, we find that usually the areas where we need to grow the most are the ones where we don't want to grow. They're the ones where we become stubborn and we stick in our ways, and we, though people around us may try to correct us, we refuse to hear them. Why? Because of our sinful nature that we still wrestle with. Because growth and holiness is hard work. But to abide in Christ means we will seek to follow him. We will seek to obey him. We will seek to receive that correction that we receive from our brothers and sisters, correction which comes to us in love. But you know, here's one of the wonderful things about our union with Christ, is that it not only commands obedience, but it is also the source and for help and life so that we can be obedient. It gives everything it requires. It calls us to obey and it says, and here, let me help you to obey. Let me give you what you need. That's that grace that we just talked about. Everything he calls us to, he gives to us. And so we find that obedience proves that we are connected to Jesus in these ways, that we are abiding in him. Okay. So we're looking at concrete realities of abiding in Christ, said it's by grace. Secondly, it means we will obey him. Third, this is sort of a more particular, I'll just read it. The third principle that Dr. Ferguson points out is that Jesus calls us to abide in his love. To abide in his love. John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Think about that verse for a moment. There are profound truths in that verse that we will never be able to fully comprehend. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus draws a comparison between the love that the Father has for the Son, and then tells us that the love that Jesus has for his people is like the same love that the Father has for the Son. The eternal, perfect, unchanging love that has no limits, boundaries, or ends. I really can't tell you what it is like to be loved with the same sort of love that the Father has for the Son, because that is a love that transcends our understanding and our experience. It is far beyond anything that we can imagine. I cannot tell you what it is like. The best I can do is try to show it to you. How do we do that? By pointing to the cross, right? By pointing to the cross where Jesus died for us in love. And this is what we are called to abide in. It says, rest in this love. Be content in it. Find all of our satisfaction in it. Let us find all of our help in it. Let us find all of our direction in it. Jesus loves us with an immeasurable love. We're called to rest in that. To abide in that love. To know that we are loved in this way. The fourth and final principle or concrete reality Dr. Ferguson discusses, he says that part of this abiding process means to submit to the pruning knife of God in the providences by which he cuts away all disloyalty and sometimes all that is unimportant, in order that we might remain in Christ all the more wholeheartedly. There are times when branches need to be pruned in order to bear more fruit. We need to be willing to submit to that pruning and to receive it as an expression of love from Christ to us. When God chooses to discipline us, we need to submit to that discipline, knowing that he only ever disciplines his people in love. When he chooses to bring hardships into our lives, let us be willing to endure that, because it serves the purpose of driving us all the more to Jesus Christ. We fight against difficulties. We fight against hardships. More often than not, these are things that the Lord brings to us for our good, to prune us, to refine us, and we need to submit to them in that way. So these are some of the concrete ways of thinking about our personal union with Jesus Christ, what it means to abide in him. I hope this is helpful to you. We've learned it comes from grace. It calls us to obedience while also giving us the ability to obey. It calls us to rest in the love of Christ. And it calls us to receive the pruning and correction of the Lord. Let me wrap things up briefly. We've looked at three different ways of thinking about our union with Jesus Christ. We saw the historical union that we are connected to Jesus and everything that he did as a man. And we ought to say everything he continues to do. Right? We are with him in heaven, seated in the heavenly places. We lived with him, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we are raised with him. After that, we saw the saving union, that our own experience of salvation comes as Jesus himself is applied to us and mediates to us all of the blessings which he himself possesses. Then we saw this personal union by which Jesus supplies our life and as we are conformed to his image more and more. As I said earlier, this sermon is meant to prepare us for the next week or two. Because we will continue in Romans 6, 1 through 14, and we'll look at some of the ways it calls us to grow in holiness. There's some very pointed and I think some very helpful language for thinking about what it means to follow the Lord in obedience and in holiness. And we're going to try to explore some of those things. But union with Christ needs to be understood as the starting place for all of that. It all happens underneath this umbrella, this category. It is because we are united to Christ that we are able to grow in holiness. And we seek to grow in holiness so that we might live as someone who is united to Christ ought to live. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for feeding us from your word. May this spiritual food nourish and strengthen us so that we are well prepared to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to walk with Christ in newness of life. We pray it in his name. Amen.